All right, let's go to Lord in prayer and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we are thankful, Lord, that you are a great provider and you have provided for us a mediator. And as we look through the Confession of Faith in chapter 8, that we can see those things and understand all the work Christ had to do to accomplish our salvation. So Lord, we thank you for that and we pray that as we read these things, we can give him all the glory. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we're in the chapter of Christ the Mediator, which is talking about the mediator of the covenant of grace. So naturally, our confession, as we've been seeing, has been following and building upon itself. It relates back to what has been previously discussed, and it also looks forward to what is going to be discussed. So in the covenant of grace, it tells us this is the covenant by which we experience salvation and grace. And then in chapter 8, it tells us here's Christ, the mediator of it, and here's how he accomplished it. So we're going to begin in chapter 8, paragraph 4. And we've gone in depth over 1 to 3, so I'm not going to cover too much of that till we review next time. But let's go ahead and read paragraph 4. I'm going to be reading from the normal translation, or normal copy here, not the modern translation. So paragraph 4, it says, "This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law. He did perfectly fulfill it and underwent the punishment due to us, which we should have borne and suffered, being made sin and a curse for us, enduring most grievous sorrows in his soul, and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died and remained in the state of the dead, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he arose from the dead, with the same body in which he suffered, with which he also ascended into heaven, and there sits at the right hand of his Father making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world." Okay, so this really talks about the extent of his work here, how he executes his office in time and space as our mediator. Through these things, we see him exercising the offices of prophet, priest, and king. And so we'll just kind of review what we talked about last time and then continue where we left off. Notice he willingly undertook this. So we saw last time the plan of the work that he needed to do wasn't something that he had to undertake kicking and screaming against his will. He didn't do this out of just love merely for us. That is true, but he also did it out of love for his Father, out of obedience. So we're all wrapped up in this great love gift that the Son is doing to the Father, the Father, Son, Spirit. The whole Trinity is wrapped up in this love for one another, and we're part of that. So in order to accomplish the work the Father sets, he willingly undertakes this voluntarily. In Psalm 40, he talks about the will of the Lord, the work that he's called to do isn't a burden, but he says, "I delight to do your will. It's a delight to me. Your law is written within my heart." That's important, right? David, as he's writing these things, is writing this in his spirit as well, and it's also talking about the true and greater David who comes to be the true and righteous king who will perfectly obey and do what the law requires. That's what kings were meant to do. They're meant to be a model for the people. They were meant to represent the people, and as the king earns blessing by his obedience, the people are blessed as their representative. And so Jesus says, "I delight to do this." The king was supposed to deposit the law into his chambers, and the psalmist says, "Your law's in my heart," because the Spirit testifies of these things. John 10, we talked about that. He says, "I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again," speaking of his life, "the charge I received from my Father." And he says, because the Father loves me, I do this. And he's doing it out of love. So we see that this office he did most willingly undertake. is to really stress the word, just, you know, that's not a way we typically speak, did most willingly, right? It's to further heighten the sense of the willingness here, most willingly, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law. So to discharge it, we talked about, this is another idea here that he is executing these things. To be able to execute his office, to discharge it, he needed to be born. He was made under the law, right? And so Jesus, as our second Adam, the true and better Adam, as our true representative, has to be made like us in every way. He has to earn righteousness for us, so he has to be made under the law. And so he was born like one of us. We talked about the incarnation, how that was necessary. You can't just have God, who is spirit, come as our representative. We need one who is like us in every way to represent us. Hebrews 10:5 says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Right? So it's through his body that he's going to live a sacrificial life in obedience to the law, but also as a representative. So that as he bears the curse, which we'll get into here in a bit, it's through his body that dies for us. He is able to suffer and undergo the consequences of sin in his body for us as a representative. He was made under the law. Any comments or questions up to this point? What law is that referring to? Okay. Yeah, so I think there's multiple right answers we could say. If we zoom out all the way, we can look at Christ was given a law, right? He was given a commission, which we would say his commission of being a mediator, right? He had to obey the Father. He had to obey part of, we could say, the covenant of redemption was Christ's covenant of works for us, where he's obeying the Father to earn the blessing. And part of that is reflected in the nature of the law that was given to us, right? In creation, the law is written in our hearts. In creation, you have the do this and live principle. We see that also emphasized throughout the Ten Commandments and the Mosaic Law, right? We see the do this and live, the promise of blessing for those who do it, the promise of cursing for those who fail to do it. But it's not the exact same thing as the covenant works that we see within the garden, right? It's similar. You still have the do this and live principle. Do this to have life. But in the covenant works in Genesis, what it was one strike, you're out. It's death, right? In the Old Testament, in the Mosaic Law, we see the same principle. We see it reflected in maintenance in the land, right? But as far as meriting eternal life, now that's under sin, right? But it's still re-emphasized, that law, the do this and live, that's necessary. But because we're sinners, there's no way we can do it. But Christ comes born under the law, right? And born under that same do this and live principle, perfect personal perpetual righteousness. It's emphasized in the Mosaic, right? We see that when you look at Galatians. And he tells us that if you want to be justified by works of the law, you have to do every little bit of it, every jot and tittle. One sin is worthy of breaking the whole law, he says. So this law is the perfect law that we need for a right standing with God. You can say in the garden, it was summed up in love God, love neighbor, right? The Ten Commandments are summed up that way as well. We call this the moral law of God. Right, so that's emphasized, but not only that, Jesus also is a representative for all the Jews who placed their hope in him. So he had to be the perfect Jew, the perfect righteous one, and in so doing, he fulfilled all the aspects of even the Jewish laws on there for all Jews who would ever believe in him. So Jew and Gentile, are still met with the obligation of do this and live, and Jesus is born under that law, the moral law of God, which is binding for us as well, and he did it perfectly. Cosmo?
And the extra laws that the two set up above and beyond?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he did that on for their behalf under the old covenant. For us, we're not bound by those laws. Yeah. We're not bound like by some of the ceremonial laws or some of even the civil laws. Now, there's principles within those laws that helps us and tell us, here's some lessons we can take away from that and how we can apply that to our situations today. But the law that's binding for us that we read in the Mosaic law, because we see the threefold division of that law. You have moral, ceremonial, and civil. Is the moral law. That's what's binding for all of us. But there's oftentimes, there's a blur between some of those laws as well. We see them within, you know, an ox gorging, you know, someone, and you have to pay restitution and all those things. There's justice, right, written within that. But the principle still there is, thou shalt not kill, right? And so there's principles that we take away from that, but Christ is doing it as the perfect Jew as well, right? And in so doing, it's a picture of the total obedience that he did, right? He was circumcised the eighth day. He abided by all the ceremonial cleansing laws and rituals of those days as the perfect Jew, things that we don't have to do, but Jesus did it because he's the Redeemer of all Jews and Gentiles as well. Okay. Mike?
Well, it'd be the ceremonial side would be what God illustrated for us. It wasn't the add-ons of the Pharisees and the he didn't uphold those because
right.
You know, he cured on the Sabbath and that type of thing, and they said this is wrong by the tradition of man.
Right. Yeah, so Pharisees would go and take the law. And remember, we talked about they added these fences. So the law says this. Okay, well, we're going to give you these extra laws so you don't even get close to that, right? And so, you know, they added all these extra fences and treated that as the law, their man-made law. And Jesus shows the hypocrisy of that and then actually teaches us and taught them that this is actually the true intention of the law. Right. And then, you know, just to make the Pharisees understand, look, in case you're thinking this is merely, you know, external, like you can avoid going into this room or whatever, understand it's a matter of the heart. Right. You can, you know, close your eyes or whatever and avoid looking at a woman lustfully, but your thoughts are still there. Right. God knows the heart. God knows your mind. If you're angry with your brother, that's just like committing murder. It's the root of that. And so he heightens it to show everyone's broken this law. But Jesus has perfectly fulfilled it, even in those aspects. Sam?
Well, thinking more of the future, you know, he perfectly fulfilled the law for us as well.
Mm-hmm.
What law would you say that
Yeah, the law that he perfectly fulfilled was the moral law of God. The law that's summed up in the do this and live. The love God, love neighbor perfectly. We can sum it up that way. Right, exactly. And so that's the law that's written on all of our hearts. That's the law that I would argue was written on Adam and Eve's heart back in the very beginning by the fact that they're made in the image of God. And so Jesus coming, born under the law, is fulfilling all that as our representative. And so for us today, the law is no longer a means by which we try to merit our own salvation. Right? It doesn't mean, oh, Christ fulfilled it. Great, we don't have to obey the law anymore because Christ perfectly fulfilled it. That's not the case at all. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey me. So the law, he doesn't do away with. He does away with the consequence of those who break it because for those who are resting in him, there is no more judgment anymore. He bore it all. But now the law is sent as a way to show, here's how you showed me your love and gratitude. We call that the law of Christ. Sam?
Isn't it also a school to show us that we cannot?
Yeah.
Our own standing, we can't keep it anyway.
Mm-hmm.
So it's to drive us to
that. Right. So the law, yeah, we can say also has a threefold kind of understanding there in light of today, right? It has a restraining way in which it restrains sin from being as sinful as it possibly could be. So, for instance, we still have laws where police enforce law murder and stuff like that. At least, you know, it's not perfect, but there's some restraints from that prevent sin from being as evil as it is. But then there's another use of the law that, as you said, is meant to drive us to Christ. It shows us our sinful condition. It helps us know we offended a holy and righteous God, and it shows us there's a penalty. And as we see the law, we shouldn't say, oh yeah, I could do that. We should see and be like, I've broken this law, and I need, and the punishment for me is sin, for my sin is death, therefore I need to look to one who did it perfectly for me. And so that's, yeah, it drives us to Christ, that schoolmaster that it talks about in Galatians, that one who takes us by the hand to lead us to him so that we're resting in him. And then the next part is the Christian view of that. It's transformed in us. Now, here's the way you please and show your gratitude to Christ. So yeah, good. So Christ is perfectly fulfilling all that. We talked about last, let me read Galatians 4 as well, because this is kind of like the proof text for it, that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son born under the law, born of woman, to redeem those who were under the law. Who's those who are under the law? Everyone. But he redeems only those who the Father gave him to be adopted as sons. So we call that election. He's redeeming particularly those people. He didn't just die to make salvation possible and say, here's, you know, my chest of righteousness that's available for everyone if you just, you know, come to me and freely of your own will. God elects, he draws those people, but when faith, Christ actually is meriting the law for them. So it's not just his attribute of righteousness, it's he's actually earning righteousness for us in obedience to the law. So we saw that last time through his active and passive obedience, right? What does active mean? Remember that? His active obedience. Mm-hmm. So the, you know, things that he's doing throughout his life in actually fulfilling, you know, the Ten Commandments. That's, yeah, perfectly. That's his active obedience. He's doing these things. He is purposefully obeying what God has commanded. And he's doing it as our representative. And through this, he's earning righteousness. He's meeting the standard God met. And, right, we saw that in his baptism in Matthew 3:15. When John the Baptist is saying, why do I need to do this? Well, it's necessary to fulfill all righteousness. So think of everything that Christ is doing that is necessary to fulfill all righteousness. It wasn't just that one act. It was even the temptations in the wilderness when he was tempted by the devil. He was fulfilling all righteousness. As he's going and even worshiping and praying and doing all these different things, going to the temple, he's doing all these things to fulfill all righteousness. And it's a really beautiful thing, and if you really grasp that that's necessary for a right standing in heaven, you need positive, perfect righteousness. You understand Christ was actually doing all that for us. Yeah, it wasn't for his sins, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah, and so that's what he is doing on our behalf, as our perfect representative. So when we fail at times and we break the law and we feel, oh man, it's right to have a sense of guilt and remorse over sin. But maybe we feel like, oh man, I just can't have the motivation to, you know, do anything, or I can never be used of God. Where do we get our motivation? Well, it's preaching the gospel to ourselves, understanding that Christ did perfectly do this. And not only that, he actually paid for my punishment that I deserve for failure to keep the law. Christ went to this full extent to earn my righteousness And it's my sin that he's actually paying for on the cross. And now he sees this law and says, you know, if you love me, obey me. Out of love and gratitude for what he's done, we want to be like, I want to do these things because Christ did perfectly do it for us. So he's our model as well. He's our motivation as we look, right? We see in Hebrews, looking to Jesus, the author, perfecter of our faith. That's how you endure. That's how you stay obedient and faithful even in the hard times. But he also endured, he had passive obedience. What do you mean by passive obedience? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. Yes. It's received. Okay. Yeah. And so when we think of suffering, the things done to him, for sure. And it, as we said last time, it's not just the cross where he suffers. We think the suffering passive, and we think suffering, right? His passive obedience. So it comes from passio, which means to suffer. And so he suffered obediently, which means he had to bear our punishment for us. He got what we deserved, though he never deserved it himself. He was the recipient of our consequences for our failure to keep the law. The wages of sin is death, so he had to die. Life is in the blood, so if he has to die, then that means blood has to be shed. God is a just God. He doesn't just look the other way. He demands justice. And a price has to be paid. A crime was committed. And so God, to be just, is going to give justice and give wrath for sin. And rather than we getting what we deserve, Christ got it in our stead. That is the passive obedience. Isaiah 53, he has borne our griefs. He carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Right? You hear that substitutionary language. He receives it as our substitute. And that gives that punishment, or the picture that we saw last time of the scapegoat, right? The Day of Atonement, what happened? You had two goats. One was sacrificed on the Day of Atonement, and the blood was shed on the altar. The other one was a visible picture for all the people to see. And they would go, and the priest on behalf would put his hands on the goat, on behalf of all the people, confessing the sins of all the people. And then they were to release the goat in the wilderness outside the camp. And that was a picture of substitution. The goat is taking the brunt of, is bearing the sins. And as they see the goat walking into the wilderness, they're seeing their sins go away as far as the east is from the west. The wilderness or outside the camp is a picture of judgment. And so we see that's why Jesus had to be crucified outside the camp. It was a picture that he was rejected amongst those because he's bearing our sins. And so he is that picture of that scapegoat, our scapegoat, really, from the wrath of God. He bears it for us. And our sins are imputed to him, and his righteousness then is imputed to us when we believe. Right, bearing shame and scoffing rude in my place, he stood condemned. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. yeah, any other thoughts on that?
Like what you said before, fulfillment of the law is the Son of God just, and he had to be the justifier also.
Mm-hmm. Romans 3.
That is mind-boggling that perfectly he upheld the law, and yet he had to continue on and pay the penalty.
Yeah. And when we fully grasp that, and I don't know if we'll ever fully grasp it, but when we meditate on the truths of that, we just see him all the more glorious. That should motivate our obedience, too. When we see that, and we understand the extent that he went to really redeem us. And then we see more and more of the glory of him. lesser glories out there that tempt us to worship them or to go after them or whatever will seem very dim compared to what Jesus is. There's things that promise, you know, satisfaction and tempt us away from our gaze, say, from looking at Christ to looking at other things. And they promise a false perception of glory. But when we see the glory of Christ more and more magnified, we won't look at lesser glories. And that's why he says, you know, looking to Jesus. That's the key. Avoiding temptations of sin, all those different things, is going to come. What do you actually see is most glorious in that moment? Understanding the righteousness, understanding the active and passive obedience helps us see Christ as more glorious. So it's a really crucial thing. I would say without this, we don't have the fullness of the gospel. Understanding all that he did, actively, passively, he needed to, yes, he died for us, but he also lived for us. We see here, notice he did perfectly fulfill it, so he perfectly obeyed the law. Not only that, he underwent the punishment due to us. So because we're sinners, we have the wages of sin, which is death. We deserve to die. We deserve to be a curse, right? And he became a curse for us. He was made sin and a curse for us. We should have been born and suffered all the sorrows, yet he bore them for us. Notice a curse for us. This is Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Okay, so there is this understanding that the picture of being hanged on a tree was one of the most humiliating things and gruesome things. And what it symbolized actually was that this person hung on a tree is rejected by, because he's suspended between heaven and earth, has been rejected by heaven and earth. There's nothing appealing in this one who is hung on a cross, who is hung on a tree. And so Jesus then becomes that for us. He is the one who is hung on our behalf. He's imputed with our sin, and he takes the full brunt curse of that. So you think of these pictures in the Old Testament, right? You think of the covenant, and you have this cutting of the covenant with Abraham, right? And in Genesis 15, we have that pictured. And the picture is, as the two parties walk through the torn pieces, that if you do not withhold your side of the bargain, may you become like one of these two pieces, right? And so when you have this kind of covenant, you have two parties going through it. And to say, if I don't uphold my end of the bargain, if I don't uphold my word here, may this happen to me. And God puts Abraham to sleep. And what do we have? We have two theophanies, smoking pot and a firing torch, to represent two parties, but they go back on behalf through these things to say, you know what, Abraham? I'm going on your behalf. God, I'm going to walk through this and say, I am going to do all these promises, but not only that, everything that's required of you, Abraham, your faithfulness, righteousness, I'm going to go on behalf of you. And Christ did that for us. He was the one who was, we can say, symbolically split in two for us. He took the curses, the covenant curses for us because of our failure to obey. And we who have faith rest in that. We rest in Christ absorbing the wrath for us so we could, by grace, be counted righteous. And that's really the picture there, is down the road, God is going through that. And he is enduring those covenant curses. You have the picture, again, of his son, Isaac, right? Isaac is spared, but you have the ram, the male lamb, who is killed on behalf of the sin. And Jesus is the picture where it says, God who did not spare his own son. He endured the curse for us. Wages of sin is death. In Deuteronomy 27:26, it said, cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all the people say amen. So as the law is being read, the curse is do this and live. If you don't do this, you're cursed. Well, what's the curse? Cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. The wages of sin is death. In 2 Corinthians 5, 21, someone want to read that actually? 2 Corinthians 5, 21. Feel free to read it, whoever has it. Ellie, go ahead.
For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Hmm. For our sake, he made him sin, right? He endured the curse for us. He became a curse for us. And in so doing, we receive his righteousness. So that's what many have called the glorious exchange. It goes on to elaborate a bit more of the suffering. Notice it says here, enduring most grievous sorrows in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body. So when we think of these things, we often think of the cross, right? But the body is made, or the human a man is made of human, a human soul and body. And so to this extent, he's actually saying the fullness, the wholeness of Christ in his manhood endured the wrath, endured the consequence of sin, body and soul. Brian, do you have something? Okay, yeah. So as he's, yeah, so he's bearing guilt, yeah. Right. He could have, you know, he could have, yeah, he could have retaliated. He could have called a legion of angels to come and just smite them, but he endured it for us. He's bearing our shame actively there. Well, passively, I guess you could say. But he's bearing it in our place. He did not deserve any of that, yet he's getting the shame, bodily, but also spiritually. Think of what the torment that he... What's that?
He didn't revile.
Right, revile, yeah. He didn't revile back, yeah. And that's, you know, a picture of Isaiah 53, right? He didn't open up his mouth. A sheep that's led to its shears, led straight to its death. He didn't open his mouth. And was killed and knew, this is what I need to do to earn the redemption for my elect, because if I don't, they'll have to pay for all eternity. So, yeah, and it also helps us as we understand these things. And basically, this summary paragraph is a gospel presentation. The things that are necessary to remind ourselves, and for that, it's helpful for us even in the midst of sin. One, to overcome it, but also if we give in, why we confess it and why we look to Jesus, understanding he fully dealt with this in full. Yes, we have remorse, but we don't have to go through any kind of penance. We don't have to go through any kind of, well, I don't deserve to come and be in the house of the Lord. If I sinned in this way, I have to pay this kind of remorse. I have to pay this kind of repentance for myself in order to feel worthy again. Christ is fully paid in full. And when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. And there's no more penance for us. Yes, we're to feel remorse over sin, but then to preach the gospel to ourselves and remind us that Christ has lavished us with righteousness. He's paid in full the payment. There's nothing left for us. And now, out of love and gratitude, we should seek to now obey. It's a glorious thing that motivates us to want to live for him. So notice, in his fullness of his person, he suffered, both body and soul. He endured the most grievous sorrows of his soul. Think of what that might feel like. You know, we feel grievousness when we sin. We feel the guilt. But he's feeling that on behalf of all of us who ever sinned. The whole elect who've ever sinned, he's bearing the guilt of all that. And the Father is bringing his full wrath on him in our place for that. So not just thinking of what that physically might have felt like to have that, but even in his soul, what that felt like. So he endured the suffering of the whole person. He received the fullness of God's wrath. All that's due for us, he endured for us. And he is able to do that for all the elect, being the God-man. That which we would have to pay for all eternity, he was able to do it in that day on the cross, because he is a God-man. It was only possible that he did this if we were to get the pardon. Let's see here. Any other thoughts on that? I think once he finished the work, there was nothing left for him to do. And so it wasn't because, you know, oh, there was so much trauma that the blood finally got to his head or whatever. It says he gave up his spirit. The work was accomplished. The wrath was paid. And because he had control of that, he gave up his spirit willingly. It is finished. And he bowed his head. The work was done. That's why he came here, to accomplish the work the Father gave him. And in that moment, you remember, it was, 3 hours of darkness on the cross. And that the idea of darkness there is the wrath of God. The wrath of God was placed on the Son. Sin for all eternity was placed, for everyone who would ever believe, that we would have to pay for all eternity, was placed on him. And he endured it as the God-man for us in those 3 hours. When it was accomplished, it was finished, and he gave up his spirit. So, yeah, I think the reason he died was because that was the appointed time, and he completed the work. So, and so that's the next sentence here, right? He was crucified and died. There's not a lot that's said about, you know, oh, here's all the extent that he was crucified that we can read up in the Gospels. But we know crucifixion was one of the most horrific ways to die. It was torturous. It was humiliating. And he went through that on our behalf. So he was crucified and he actually died. Why is that important to say and confess here? Exactly. Yeah, the wages of sin is death. He fully endured this on our behalf. He made the payment. And then he fully died. So notice it also talks about he remained in the state of the dead, yet saw no corruption. So he died, and if you're following, you know, the different creeds out there, there's something in here that looks like it got skipped. What is that? I actually argue that's what it means here when he says remain in the state of the dead. Before that, what happens after you die? You're buried, right? That's often confessed. It's not here. So that's kind of interesting here. My professor says this is probably actually due to a printer error where it was actually omitted. Not intentionally, but just because when it was printed, that was something that happened. They very much confess he was buried in many other works as well. So the reason that's important just to emphasize is because it shows he was truly dead. He fully died. This wasn't just going into a coma. It wasn't that he just, you know, lost consciousness for a little bit and then they buried him mistakenly and then he's like, oh, and he takes everything off. Romans, remember, were experts at death. They executed thousands and thousands of people the same way. They knew exactly when someone was dead. So when you have that centurion coming up and he sees Christ and he pokes the spear, I don't think he got confused that he was just, you know, unconscious. He was fully dead. And the reason this is important, as Sam said, the wages of sin is death. He had to make the payment for us to redeem us. And through this, it was paid in full. He was buried. He died. He was crucified. He remained in the state of the dead, yet saw no corruption. Why is that important? Oftentimes when we die, not oftentimes, but all the time, when someone dies, they face decay of the body, right? And this is, again, to fulfill Scripture, Acts, really it's quoting Psalms here, but in Acts 13, 35, it says, therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. And then he brings up, you know, think of David. David, after he served the purpose of God on his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. In other words, his bones, his body decayed. It was down to his bones. But Jesus, God raised up, did not see corruption. So his body fully died, yet he did not see any corruption at all. And this shows us the next thing that's really important. On the third day, he arose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered. Why is that important? What does the resurrection declare to us? He's beaten death for us, right? Yeah, God accepted the sacrifice of Christ. The payment was paid, fully accepted. If he stayed in the grave, then the price wasn't fully accepted. Maybe if he stayed in the grave, maybe it's, Christ did his work, now you have to do a little bit of your work. No, it's fully been paid. He died and was raised, showing it was fully accepted by the Father. Wrath was fully paid in full. And if he remained in the grave, his work is not complete. If he remained in the grave, it might even mean, well, he's there because he's paying for his own sins. But we know he was sinless, so he couldn't be. And so in Romans 1, Paul talks about the resurrection and what it declares. It says that Jesus, who's the son of David, descended, was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit by his resurrection from the dead. It testifies that he is the promised Messiah. It testifies that he's the one who will crush the serpent's head. It testifies that the payment has been accepted. In Acts 2:23, Peter's preaching. He says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him up, loosening the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. The wages of sin is death. It was paid in full, so he should not remain dead because it's already been paid in full. And he never sinned on his own. And not only that, the same body that he was buried with, that he died on the cross with, that same body is the same body that arose, that walked out of that grave. The very body that was crucified, that was beaten, that walked on this earth, was raised. We see in John 20, when doubting Thomas doubted, Jesus said, put your finger here, see my hands, put your hand, place it on my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. It testified, this is me. I have really raised from the dead. In other words, the resurrection wasn't just an apparition of Christ. It wasn't just a ghost who came out. It was his real body. After the resurrection, what happened? People saw him. People were around him. I'm sure his disciples hugged him. He still ate. Remember, he ate fish. It testifies of the trueness of his body. But not only that, after he was raised, notice, with which he also ascended into heaven. That same body that he was raised with is the same body that was raised into heaven. Right? Again, he didn't just leave his body here on earth and then spirit go up in heaven. The same body he arose from the grave arose into heaven. This is the body of the ascended Christ. Acts 1:9, it says, when he said these things, they were looking on him, and he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Real quick, let's turn to Psalm 24. In Psalm 24, I think it's a glorious picture of the ascension. Think of this in mind. Christ has just achieved the work. He just paid for our sins. He just perfectly obeyed the law. He did all that the Father has commanded of him in the covenant of redemption. And now he has ascended, and now here's the picture. It says, the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, the world of those who dwell in therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend, right, the hill of the Lord? Who is this that's ascending here? Who shall stand in the holy place? Think of Hebrews, right? That Christ passed through the heavens, right? And he sat down at the right hand of God. Who shall ascend this? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, who does not swear deceitfully. That just talks about the active and passive obedience of Jesus. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. He was the righteous one. Such is a generation of those that seek him, whose face of their God. And then here's the praise. Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient of doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? It's the Lord. It's Yahweh. This is very God. Strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates. Lift them up, O ancient of doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Think of that. Heaven opening up, and what does he do? The next thing, he ascends up there in fullness of his body, and there sits at the right hand of his Father. So he went up there, and as Hebrews says, he sat down because he accomplished the work. No longer does he have to make a sacrifice for himself and then get out of there before the time runs out like the priests used to do. He accomplished the work, never having to make the sacrifice again. And he sits down at the right hand. That was the picture of authority and power. He sits down. He is there. And what does he do there? He reigns, yes. That's the right hand, a picture of reigning. What does it show that he's also doing there on the throne? He's interceding. Constantly interceding for us. The work he does when he intercedes is interceding for his people. What is he interceding of? Well, you have the accuser who comes to accuse us before the Father, Satan, who reminds the Father of our sins and our failings and what God's law says, and says, you know, look at Jeff who broke this law. But Christ, who intercedes on our behalf, intercedes his own perfect life, death, and resurrection. He's interceding his righteousness, but my blood has covered and washed him clean. My righteousness is placed on him. And he comes to him, notice, as his Father. And that's how we relate to the Father as well. We come to him as sons who have been accepted because of the blood of Christ. He intercedes for us. And with that in mind, who is to condemn? Right, as Romans 8:34 is, Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Payment's been made. Price paid in full. His righteousness is on our account. So yeah, the accuser might come, but Christ intercedes and says, yeah, but my blood was spilt for him. That provokes worship when you see these things to the extent that he is serving and loving us, not just in the cross, but also up in heaven where he's ruling and reigning now. And then it says, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. Hebrews 9, just for time frame, just maybe take note of this. Hebrews 9 talks about Christ entered not into the holy place made with hands. There were copies, but he actually went up into the heavens. He offered the sacrifice for us. Sin's been dealt with. When he returns, he will return as judge. So also part of his role as mediator is reigning as king, is interceding for us, and then our judge. For us who are in Christ Jesus, this involves no condemnation right, for those who are in Christ Jesus. But for those who reject him, he will come and judge the living and the dead. In fact, when he was ascending, there was men who were talking to the disciples and say, what are you looking up here for? He said, you stand here looking at the heavens, but this Jesus was taken from you into heaven, but he will come the same way you saw him. He will come again. He will judge the living and the dead. And as our mediator, he's ruling and reigning and judging all. We can think of Philippians 2. God has exalted him above every name, that every name should bow under heaven and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He will judge the living and the dead by his work. And for us who have placed our faith in him, this won't be a time of mourning. It will be a time of great rejoicing because we're resting in him. So let's pray, and if you have questions, we'll talk about that next time. We'll review a little bit and then begin paragraph 5. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you so much for the work of Christ. Just recognizing these things, and to the extent that Christ is our perfect mediator and all the stuff he does for us just provokes us to see him as the most glorious one. And Lord, out of love and thankfulness, help us then to live for him. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.